This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. We're going to the book of Acts again, to the 9th chapter. Lord willing, we'll finish the 9th chapter today. We'll see. So, in my time in the pulpit, where I've been in the book of Acts for quite a while and working our way through the early part of it, I don't know if we'll end up going all the way through the book of Acts, or the rapture will probably happen before then, but the first 11 or 12 chapters, the whole thing's important, but the first 11 and 12 chapters are just really critical, I think, in understanding the nature of the church, how it came to be, and why it's different than Israel, and why what's unique about it, aspects of it. But to just remind us of the context, the church is established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has ascended in Acts chapter 1. And we see then Peter, the predominant early leader of the church, preaching on the day of Pentecost and many people coming to be saved. And then we see, as we move further through the book of Acts, we see Peter and John performing the signs of apostles, healing a man born lame. And then as we get further along, we see the opponents of Christianity rising up, Judaism at that time, and Saul, persecuting the church. And then we saw, of course, this radical conversion of Paul earlier in Acts chapter 9, where he's on his way to beat up the Christians, so to say, and Jesus steps in and says, "What are you doing?" And so now what we're going to see in this latter part of Acts chapter 9 and going into chapter 10 and 11 is we're going to see the emphasis shift from Paul back to Peter. And this is in preparation for taking the gospel to the third people group or region. You remember when Jesus tells them that they're going to be his witnesses, he mentions Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so there's three different people groups involved there, the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. Then you have the Samaritans in Samaria. And then you have the Gentiles at the ends of the earth. And so when we get to chapter 10, we'll see this involved arrangement where an angel and a vision are all coupled together to bring Peter in touch with some Gentiles who are seeking God. And so as is often the case in the books of the Bible, they kind of look like they're just historic happenstance that's being recorded, but actually there's a lot of them have a design. There's a design. When you press into them a little further, you'll see the design. And part of the design of this is this idea of the gospel going out to these three different people groups: the Jews, who were the chosen ones that were supposed to know God the best, the Samaritans that were partly Jewish in their mix and that were a rival religion, a rival sect to the Jews, and then the Gentiles who were in the dark without the law. And so the design of the book is moving in that direction. So we started in Jerusalem, we've been through Samaria, and we're headed to the ends of the earth. And we are here in Mabana Chapel at the very end of the earth, at the south end of Camino Island. It may as well be the end of the earth from Jerusalem, right? I mean, it's a long ways away. So we will see in this passage that Peter is on his way from Jerusalem, heading toward the coast. He's going to go out to Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. And along the way, he goes through a couple of towns. One is Emmaus, and then he goes through Lydda or Lud, and that's where we're going to see some of the things happen. But it's when he gets to the coast that chapter 10 then starts happening. So let's read this last passage here in chapter 9, starting at verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This one was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood. The windows were there too, probably, but the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he preserved her alive. And it became, or he presented her alive. I don't know what translation I'm reading this one. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. So here's this kind of matter-of-fact section talking about Peter on his way along a traveling heading somewhere, and he just happens to heal someone who's been bedridden 8 years and raise somebody from the dead. It's all in the day's work for an apostle. First thing just to notice, and I won't dwell on that, but I brought this up before, is you will see again there's this design to the book of Acts. And one of the things that you see in the same way that you used to see in the gospel, especially John's gospel, you'll see comparisons between Peter and John in various settings. In the book of Acts, you're going to see comparisons between Peter and Paul. And part of it has to do with Paul being a late arrival on the scene and God wanting people to understand he can go toe-to-toe with Peter. He's just as fully deputized as Peter as an apostle. So as you go through the book of Acts, you'll see both of them doing the same sorts of things, which are fairly unique as far as how they're recorded in the book of Acts. Both of them heal a lame man. Peter does it in Acts 3, Paul in Acts 14. Both of them heal through indirect media. Peter via a shadow in Acts 5, Paul via handkerchiefs in Acts 19. Both of them impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Peter in Acts 8, Paul in Acts 19. Both oppose a sorcerer. Peter in Acts 8, Paul in Acts 13. Both are worshipped by men. Peter in Acts 10 and Paul in Acts 14. Both are miraculously released from prison. Peter in Acts 12, Paul in Acts 16. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is like, he's just showing them, here's Peter, here's Paul, here's Peter, here's Paul. Get it in your minds. One's an apostle to the Gentiles, the other's apostle to the circumcision overall. But don't think that because I tagged him in Acts 9 after Jesus left the scene, that he's any less than Peter, the one that Jesus said, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." Both raise the dead. Peter right here in Acts 9. Paul, we'll see in Acts 20. Both are render swift judgment, Peter in Acts 5 and Paul in Acts 13. And there's more to it, but both are entrusted with the gospel to different people groups, Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And what you'll see is this whole idea that Paul could write in 2 Corinthians that he was no less than the most eminent of apostles, even though he was born out of time, you know. And he felt like he was the least of the apostles because he attacked the church. It was God's purpose to give him the same spiritual pedigree, essentially, as Peter. So here Peter's raising the dead, and we'll find out that Paul's going to do that as well. Not because he says, "Well, I understood that Peter back in Acts 9 raised someone from the dead, so I better find someone to raise." But it is just interesting when you start analyzing these books of the Bible, how you find some of these patterns in there that are more than just accidental. They're there by design. But what I'd like to do today is look at this business of these miracles, and especially in our own age and the tendency and attention people give to miracles. I want to talk about the characteristics of true miracles. So that's kind of the idea of the theme I have in mind, the characteristics of true miracles, because we see two amazing miracles here. A man who is bedridden for, you know, not a week, not a month, not a year, but 8 years, and somebody who's stone cold dead. Long enough they had to go fetch somebody and bring him, just like Lazarus. And so what do we learn when we look at all miracles and the pattern of miracles in the Bible, and especially these healing miracles? So I think it's important or useful for us to consider these characteristics of true miracles. And the first one I'd like to point out, which is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, true miracles are miraculous. True miracles are miraculous. Yeah? Okay. Because there's a lot of people that are quick to attribute, say things are miracles, and they're not really miracles. The term is bandied around so casually in our sense that we've lost touch of what a true miracle is. Not only are true miracles miraculous, they're not opposed to science. They're not opposed to science. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at what science is the study and characterization of the laws by which God governs the universe. If you go and look in any branch of science, physics, chemistry, mathematics, or electronics, or any of those, you'll find that there's all these laws that people discovered. And those laws originate from somewhere. They originate from God. And what those laws are, God essentially saying, this is how I've designed the universe to run most of the time. In absence of me deciding I want to do something a little different, this is how it runs. And a miracle is when God steps into that and says, well, you know, these laws are here for my purpose, and I'm the lawgiver, and I want to do something here to get attention or accomplish something. The way I'm going to do that is I'm going to kind of set the law aside a little bit or tweak it or adjust it in this one situation, and I'm going to do something different. Like in the case of Lazarus is a good example. Lazarus dies. Then the biological processes that begin on his body, behold, he stinketh, as the King James puts it. Those biological processes are part of the laws of physics and chemistry. But then when Jesus shows up there, in a very brief period of time, those laws are turned around and run backwards the other direction, where all of a sudden there's a super amazing healing that takes place. And it's more than just healing someone who's sick. It's fixing all those decayed cells, the body, everything that's gone rotten. He reverses it and runs it uphill, if you will. He turns entropy on its tail and runs it in the opposite direction and brings out Lazarus in fine form. That's an example there. Now, that's not unscientific. It's just that God is the one who's in control of these things. And when he wants to intervene in the natural order, he does that. So we have science today that's just so parochial. It's so stuck in the mud. It's like, you know, whatever the laws are now, there is no lawgiver. And how dare he step in and do anything? And if you believe he ever stepped into the history and did something different than the laws today, you're just a basket case. That's how they look at it now. Listen to Norman Geisler. He has an interesting way of putting it. He says, belief in miracles does not destroy the integrity of scientific methodology, only its sovereignty. It says, in effect, that science does not have sovereign claim to explain all events as natural, but only those that are regular, repeatable, and or predictable. So miracles are not unscientific, but they are miraculous. They're exceedingly rare. They're not like unusual or, wow, that's amazing that happened. They're exceedingly rare. They're more than extremely unlikely. True miracles are impossible aside from supernatural intervention. So they're way out on the fringe. You know, it's not like, wow, that's unlikely. It's like, no way can that happen. Things like creating something out of nothing. that's not like highly, highly unlikely. It's impossible. The crossing of the Red Sea. You could sit there and wait with the barometer and the moon and the tides, and you could be waiting a long time for the water to all stand up and separate and someone to walk through. Or the crossing of the Jordan where the water piles up upstream. How does water pile up upstream? The virgin birth, that's another kind of tough one to wait for. The resurrection. Raising people from the dead. These are true miracles. They're miraculous. And so the problem here is the term miracle is just used too casually. I looked at a couple headlines when I was preparing this. Here's one. Miracle man survives crash that left him boxed inside pickup. And it is amazing. I mean, this guy was in this crash and he ended up in all the metal around his pickup where he was just in this little box in the middle and he was okay. But, you know, it wasn't a miracle because he had a cut on his forehead. All right? Why'd he get that cut on his forehead? I mean, if God's really performing a miracle, why wouldn't he really do it, right? And my point there is it's amazing. It's rare. It's hard to believe. But it's not a miracle. Here's another one. Coach in school bus crash. We were involved in a miracle. So there was this amazing thing that happened where people weren't hurt. And it's highly unlikely. But it's not a miracle. It didn't require supernatural intervention. And the problem here is when it comes to miraculous works, Christians are among the most gullible of people groups. And the problem is because we're so gullible and so ready to account things as a miracle, it essentially degrades the New Testament. It degrades the true witness of God. And there's a number of problems with that. One is our standard for what we think is miraculous is too low. And the second thing is that people start to ask questions like, well, if Christians are so easily duped or routinely demonstrate they lack objectivity or discernment, what am I going to think when they say, hey, there's this guy 2,000 years ago rose from the dead? Right? So of all people, we should be ones that really are pretty reticent to say something's a miracle. We should be the ones that are requiring it to be at a very high standard, real similar to what we saw here in this passage. Somebody who's been bedridden 8 years who doesn't just get gradually better. Somebody comes in and heals them right on the spot. Or somebody who's dead gets raised from the dead. And it's objective. So true miracles are miraculous. That's the first thing to keep in mind. A second thing is that true miracles are undeniable. True miracles are undeniable. This man in this passage was born lame. Or in the passage before Acts chapter 3. Remember when Peter and John, there's a guy at the temple. He's been born lame. And he's like, I think he's over 40. He's been there for decades. All through his life, people have been carrying him and laying him in the temple where he begs for alms. And then when he's healed, he's dancing and jumping around. And he's in the same place he's been laying for 40 years, begging for alms. So it's an undeniable situation. It's not like so-and-so heard, such-and-such saw, or heard, or I heard, or whatever. It's, you can see it. It's undeniable. It's a fact. God is not a scared, as they say. God's not afraid when he does a miracle. God doesn't do miracles part way. And it's like, well, I'm afraid if it gets tested, it might not really hold up. God does a miracle. If you look at the miracles in the Bible, man, they are monster miracles. So here, this Aeneas is paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And it's God's purpose through Peter, because of part of what he's doing with Peter and the stage the church is at and everything else, it's his purpose to heal this man and also show people there is something unusual about Peter. There is something unusual about this man, Peter. And this man who's raised, who's been bedridden for 8 years out of his bed, a bunch of people witnessed it. And it says there that that's the reason that, you know, they turned, is because they knew who it was. Also, when you look at the situation with Tabitha that was dead, when the disciples in verse 38 heard that Peter was near, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So why did they send for Peter? She's already dead. Isn't it a little late? What were they expecting? Obviously, they expected something, didn't they? So Peter and John's reputation had preceded Peter. People had heard about this, and they knew that this man had done a true miracle in the past. So true miracles are undeniable. They're done in a way where they really stand up. And because of that, another characteristic of true miracles is they're verifiable. True miracles are verifiable. So the man born lame, he was carried out and laid in the temple gates for decades, and then he ended up leaping and praising. And it wasn't a question of, well, where is this guy? And what was his diagnosis before? Was he really sick? And was he off stage to the left? Was he in the back of the auditorium? Where was he? Right? All these sort of things that come up today. And again, this man who was paralyzed, that was bedridden, he stood up and picked up his own bed. And again, that's not something that's open to hearsay. A bunch of people were there and saw this thing. And again, Tabitha is another example. There's all these people that see she's dead, and they're crying over and weeping over her. And after she's raised from the dead, she's presented alive. And it says that it became known throughout all Joppa. So this is very similar to the situation when Jesus raises Lazarus. It's undeniable. And that ends up being one of the problems for Lazarus, is that because he's raised and it's so undeniable, it becomes a serious threat to critics. It says in John 12, when Jesus was at Bethany, that a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So this was so well known, people were coming to see him. It says that the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So this problem is, this miracle is so direct and undeniable, they can't deal with the miracle itself. They can't deny the miracle. So they got to do away with the guy and try to suppress it. And it also shows that those who continue in unbelief in the face of a miracle don't do it because they lack evidence. There's other reasons that they won't accept the miracle. But suffice it to say that true miracles are not afraid of investigation. God is not worried about, so this is the thing, when you see people today who claim to be working miracles, and then they shy away from investigation, or there's fishy business about it. And the fact is, a lot of times when you investigate these ministries, they're also off base in other biblical ways. That's not the pattern you see in the New Testament. The pattern in the New Testament is the miracles are very clear, they're easily verified, and they stand up. Like I said, when God works, he's not afraid of people investigating him. And when he's not working and people are claiming he's working, then you'll see this business about people, the verification is problematic. Another characteristic of true miracles is that they point to God rather than the one through whom God is working. True miracles point to God. And that's what you see here. Look at Peter's, what he says in verse 34 when he's talking to Aeneas. He doesn't say, I'm raising you from the dead. He says, Jesus the Christ heals you. He's pointing to Jesus. He's saying, this thing you're experiencing isn't me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And what was the result in verse 42? It became known through all Joppa, many believed on the Lord. They didn't believe on Peter. They didn't flock to Peter. They didn't send tons of money to Peter. They believed on the Lord. And in the early church, like this situation here, where these miracles are being done, there's this issue of certifying and giving authority to people who are preaching a message of God at a time when there is no New Testament written yet. There's no canon of Scripture. There's no New Testament. Who's to know how accurate this person is or whether or not their message is really reliable? And so this is one of those situations where part of what's going on here is it's certifying Peter's authority. that God is behind Peter. Notice that Tabitha is dead, and notice that there's numerous believers present. So one of the questions you'd ask is, well, why didn't a local believer with the gift of healing raise Tabitha from the dead? I mean, it talks about the gift of healing in numerous books in the Bible. Why Peter? Why did they go send for Peter? Why didn't they just take care of it? Well, because Peter's spiritual authority was critical during this time, and people weren't just running around raising people from the dead. So Peter was exhibiting what Paul later would call the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle. And it's an apostle, not a bapostle or a cpostle like people claim that are running around today. Peter was exhibiting the signs of an apostle, and it has to do with the foundation of the church. So there's this issue, again, in our times, confusion about, well, what is an apostle and what is the church? Well, the church has been founded, and the apostles are not on the scene anymore. And so the signs of an apostle were done by these apostles at a time when the Bible was still, the New Testament was still being written, essentially. And there were a lot of questions about, well, who is really in control? Where is the authority here? So the caveats that come in when these miracles occur, just like they did in this case, and when people claim to do miracles today, there are some things we need to be thinking about. One is that the miracles must always be evaluated in light of the Bible. When people claim there's a miracle, it's got to be evaluated in the light of the Bible. And evaluating the genuineness of the actual claimed event is not sufficient. In other words, just verifying that what somebody claimed happened isn't sufficient, because the scripture is full of warnings about false miracles. And when you really delve down into those warnings, it's not talking about miracles that are false as it is in miracles that are true miracles that point to a false direction or come from the dark side, essentially, from Satan. And so you see this in the Bible. You have to evaluate these things. It's not good enough for it to be a supernatural intervention. You want to know who's the super in the supernatural. And so, like in Egypt, when they're before Pharaoh in Egypt, right? And Moses or Aaron's rod, right? And then there's the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt are able to do some of these amazing miracles. They turn wooden rods into snakes in Exodus 7. They turn water to blood later in the same chapter. And they're able to bring frogs up upon the land in Exodus 8. That's where this discernment is so important. These guys are black arts. They're magicians and sorcerers that are involved in the black arts, and the source of their power is not the God that we serve. It's Satan and the demonic realm. So we have to look at these claims. Not only are they, I think in the vast majority of cases, they're just not really true in what people claim to happen, but besides that, that doesn't still make it to first base. You still got to know who's behind this miracle. And you see this also, that God warned Israel about it in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 13, he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Notice it's a real sign or wonder. It comes to pass. Of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So he's saying here, it's not sufficient that somebody does this amazing supernatural thing, because it's who's behind it. And are you going to chase after the external visible thing that supposedly occurred, even if it did occur, or are you going to stick with what you know God has revealed for who he is? And Jesus mentions this too when he talks about those. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? He doesn't question the wonders or the works they've done, but he says, I never knew you. And if he never knew them, how did they do those wonders? Well, they did it in a way that's detached from the God of the universe. It's a different spiritual power working through these people. And notice, They're saying, Lord, Lord, Jesus. And in his name they did these things. So for someone to just give verbal assent to Jesus isn't sufficient to discern. You have to look further. You have to look more at what are they totally teaching? Where are they heading? What sorts of things are coming from their ministry? And Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, we're the elect. We're supposed to be discerning. And these great signs and wonders are to deceive, these ones that he's talking about that are going to come. They're to deceive. They're false, not in that it's a sign or a wonder, but where they're taking you is false. Elsewhere, concerning the Antichrist, Paul warns, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders. They're wonders, they're true wonders, but they're lying ones because they testify of someone who's not God. And concerning the sidekick of the Antichrist, the false prophet, John relates in the book of Revelation that he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So this whole business is important, and this is where I think especially people who are non-Christians, in some cases they're so drawn to the miraculous or the supposed miraculous that that's what they're seeking. They have this idea that if someone does some miraculous thing, it's got to be God. And the Bible's saying no. There will be those who do miraculous things, true miracles, that are not from God. And John MacArthur mentions this allure of the supernatural. He says the supernatural is a lure that will always draw crowds of people, whether or not they are authentic believers. People crave miracles and paranormal wonders, but that craving is not a true sign of faith. And this is one of the central lessons of John 6, is that people seek signs. They seek what manifestations they think are of God. But when it comes to the hardcore business of really getting in line with God and having a relationship with God and following God, that's a lot harder. People aren't as interested in that. Another aspect of true miracles is that true miracles may be private. And we see aspects of that in the scripture. Notice here that prior to raising Tabitha from the dead, Peter put them all out. It's interesting how different that is from the typical miracle-working crusade sort of thing you see today. Can you imagine, you know, these guys putting everybody out when the very whole purpose of their thing is to try and draw people into how great a thing they're doing. So Peter puts them all out, and it's only when he's knelt down and prayed and turns to the body and says, Tabitha, arise, that she opens her eyes. So one of the questions that come up in these passages is why did he put them out? And when we look at similar passages, it suggests a number of reasons why God may reserve miraculous works for private situations in certain settings. They may be private, miracles may be private on account of unbelief or skepticism. You know, it's kind of like the way I like to think about this one is, you keep your best china for when your favorite visitors show up or the ones that you really are closest to. And the everyday ones, you just put out your typical plates. And there's an aspect of God that's like that, that he reveals himself to those who know him and seek him. It's like Moses asked God to show himself. And God showed him his afterglow or his after glory or whatever, and he put him in the cleft of the rock. That whole issue there, that's a real clear situation where it's pretty clear God would not have done that, would not have allowed another person to have that experience, because Moses had an intimacy with God. And it's that relation and that intimacy that's precious to God, and he's not like a circus act. So we see this sort of idea when Jesus is in Capernaum. In Matthew 13, it says there that he didn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. So Jesus could do all sorts of mighty works anytime he wanted, and he didn't do there because of their unbelief. And it's not because their unbelief took his power to do miracles. As Calvin observed, when the Lord perceives that his power is not accepted by us, he at length withdraws it. And yet we complain that we are deprived of his aid, which our unbelief rejects and drives far from us. Certainly unbelievers, as far as lies in their power, bind up the hands of God by their obstinacy. Not that God is overcome, as if he were an inferior, but because they do not permit him to display his power. This idea that if you bring out your best china, I'm going to spit on it anyway. You know? And so there's this whole idea that God's like, you know, you're not worthy of my miracle. You're just not serious about seeking me. Albert Barnes put it this way. We are not to suppose that the power was limited by the belief or unbelief of men, but they were so prejudiced, so set against him, that they were not in a condition to judge of evidence and to be convinced. They would have charged any miracle to derangement or sorcery or the agency of the devil. It is also true in spiritual things that the unbelief of a people prevents the influences of the Holy Spirit from being sent down to bless them. God requires faith. He hears only the prayers of faith. And when there is little true belief and prayers are cold and formal, there the people sleep in spiritual death and are unblessed. So he's saying this whole principle that God is not going to be performing miracles in situations where people have a relationship with him where they're skeptical or they're unbelieving or they're challenging God. Miracles are not spiritual circus tricks to be performed at the beck and call of unbelief or for the sake of curiosity. And that's the attitude of some believers, right? It's like, God, prove to me that you exist, right? I mean, I can say maybe I've been close to that at times, and other people certainly are. You run across that. God, if you want me to believe, prove to me that you exist. Yet he's already proved his existence by what may be seen in the physical realm, for one, right? It says in Romans 1. And that's rejected. So he has this huge amount of evidence. It's just all around us. From hummingbirds to bats to DNA to amoebas to the stars. People reject all that. And then they say, well, God, if you just give me a miracle, if you just show me a sign. And God's like, well, I don't think you get it. I don't think that's quite the situation. And in Psalm 78, we see the same attitude was among the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. It says that they spoke against God. And what did they say? They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread too? Can he provide meat for his people? Can you, God? Can you do this? Can you pull a rabbit out of your hat, God? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. So this was a case where God had already done certain things, and they won more. It's almost like a circus where act one is done, and people are like, okay, God, come out and do act two and act three. We want to see more of the circus. And God's like, this is not a circus. You're not the one that tells me to jump. I'm God. You're the creature. I'm the creator. And the same prove it to me attitude shows up with the Pharisees, with Jesus, right? Jesus does these works. In Matthew 16, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, asking that he should show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A really blessed and mature and holy generation doesn't require God to show any sign. They're happy and sufficient to follow God without the circus tricks. And they're not all just pure circus tricks, but I'm just saying the attitude that if God's here, we're going to call the Holy Spirit down and he's going to get up on the stage and do a few circus tricks. We're going to let him take over our show, as some people have said. Miracles may also be private to to only be shown to those in an intimate relation with God. So not only does he not reveal himself to people who are skeptics and unbelievers that aren't seeking him. I want to be clear about that. If somebody's a skeptic or an unbeliever, but they're seeking God, he promises he will reveal himself. But we're talking about the ones who say they're seeking, but they're really not seeking, like the Pharisees. But there's other kinds, other situations, where there's this intimacy. You get the idea that God wants to operate in private with just a few select people that are involved in the situation. We see Elisha, and he encounters this widow who's running out of money. And he tells her to get her sons and to gather up all these containers, right? And what does he say? When you've come in and you shut the door behind you and your sons, shut out the rest of the world. This thing that's going to happen in here is a practical thing to give you oil to sell, to make money, to solve this problem. And it's going to be an unbelievable miracle, a bottomless container, essentially, for a period of time. But nobody else is going to see this. I'm not going to show this to anyone else. It's just for you, 2 Kings 4. There's also the case where Jesus is approached by the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, this man named Jairus, and he has this young daughter who's ill. And as Jesus is approaching to minister, the daughter, the people say to him, why are you making this, he says to them, they're wailing, why are you making this commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Notice they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, you're not going to get to see this. He put them all outside, but he did take the father, mother, the child, and those who were with him, which were Peter, James, and John. So he took people in who God said, I'm going to allow them to see this up intimately. The rest of them, they're going to see a closed door, and they don't know what's going on beyond that door. But everyone wants to know. But I'm not going to show it to them. And he entered where the child was lying and raised the child in that situation. But notice that is a mother and father and just those three, the rest were shut out. All those people who were wailing out there and ridiculed Jesus, they didn't get part of it. The other reason sometimes it appears that miracles may be private is to avoid commotion, where publicity would compromise God's timing and intent. And you see that all through the Gospels, right? Mark 7 is one where Jesus is departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he comes through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, and they bring to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And it says, Jesus took him aside from the multitude. So they're in this multitude, and Jesus doesn't do it there. He takes them aside somewhere else from the multitude. And he puts his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And that in itself is an amazing, lots of questions. But afterward, he commanded them that they should tell no one. This is a private thing. I healed you. I don't want it known. And a big part of that, I think, comes out in this business of his time was not yet come, or that they would try to make him king. There's this whole issue of God can't trust people to respond to miracles in a way that meets what he's wanting to do in a situation. There's sometimes he has done a miracle like Tabitha where he wants it known, or Lazarus where he wants it known. Other times where he doesn't want it known. And so God is the boss in all of this, as you would expect, because a miracle doesn't happen without God being involved in it, or at least a true miracle, the ones that we would say were from God as opposed to ones that are from other spiritual powers. So in closing, here's just some summary thoughts about this whole issue of miracles. Especially people today who seem to be all through history, people have been really seeking miracles sometimes more than God. And the question is, what are you really seeking? If you're really wanting to see a miracle, what are you seeking? Are you seeking God's face? That's his intimacy with God. That's what Moses had. That's what the Bible sets forth as essentially our ultimate goal, is to seek God's face. But when we're seeking miracles, we're seeking his hand. Like, God, show me what you can do. And it is awesome what God can do. And there is a place in the Bible, obviously, where people came to Jesus and said, I believe you can make me whole. And God was very pleased with that. But in general, God wants people who are seeking him regardless of whether he does anything. Regardless. And so to the degree that we get focused on miracles or supposed miracles, we're taking our eyes a lot of times off of God. Also, there's this question of what are we expecting God to do? Or are we expecting God to reveal new things to us when we're not really even paying attention to what he's already revealed? And the message of the Bible, if it's anything, is, you know, you're not getting to second base if you don't go to first base. Don't expect me to take you to third base in the home plate and you're not even going to go sniff at first base because you don't like first base or whatever. And the question, the last question would be, even if you experienced a true miracle, would it really draw you closer to God? And the Bible indicates that it probably wouldn't. Because we see in Luke 16, when this rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is down there and he's pleading to go warn his family. And Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by who one rises from the dead. So Abraham is saying there the opposite. He's saying, you know, the problem why people are not coming to God and the problem why we're not getting closer to God isn't because he's not doing miracles. There's other issues. There's other issues. And as we saw before, although Jesus had done so many signs before people, they didn't believe in him. So it's not seeing this miracle is what really pulls people toward God. And it's, again, Paul brings up this whole issue in 1 Corinthians. He says that the Jews are looking after a sign and the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. And then his response is to preach Christ crucified. Stick to the basics. And it's a stumbling block. And it's foolishness. Because people want to search for something else. They're chasing something else. And so in our culture today, we see the same thing. This is something that we can minister to people in. They're looking for images of Mary. They're looking for supernatural stuff. And I think in some ways what's going on with the complete immersion of our youth into dark spiritual stories and movies, way more than what we had when we were kids, I think that's preparing people for an openness and a seekingness of miraculous things that are not from God. And that's where we can step in and say, supernatural events, that's not the answer. The answer is God. And supernatural events can be from anything that's beyond the natural realm, any spiritual power. And if it's not from God, you don't want any part in it. Lord, we do thank you for this passage showing the early church and Peter, what he did there. And what an amazing thing to raise someone from the dead. And I didn't even have a chance to deal with the whole issue of the amazing ministry Tabitha had and what that shows us about just the body of Christ and the fondness that can develop there when people just serve. But Father, we do just ask that you'd give us discernment about all the claims that we see around us, especially among charismatic Christianity today is just claiming so many things that, Father, we just need to stick to your scriptures and evaluate these things. And when we do, we'll see they just don't line up with the quality and the character and the purpose of the miracles in the New Testament. And nor do they stand up to investigation, Father. So, Father, help us with that. Help us to keep our eyes on you and to seek you and not your hand. Even though your hand is awesome, we know it can do awesome things that put all the stars in place. Father, we're not chasing after your hand. We're chasing after you. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.